Amen, amen. Now, for those of you who don't know me, I am a 3 on the Enneagram. Now, for the record, Enneagram 3s, we are known, now this is just what they say, we are known for being highly motivated by achievement. They say that we are confident, assertive, and goal-oriented. We are always busy, and we are always on the go. Healthy 3s, we know how good it feels to develop ourselves and contribute our abilities to the world, and we also enjoy motivating others to see their potential and possibilities and their own achievements as well, which means 3s can't accept failure. Which means we have a tendency to sometimes be impatient. It means we sometimes become dependent on receiving attention from others, and in pursuing the values that others reward, we gradually lose touch with ourselves. So they say. Now, we want success. We're threes. So we want success because we are afraid of disappearing into emptiness and worthlessness. And without increased attention, it sounds like they're saying that we're needy. Without increased attention and feelings of accomplishment, which success usually bring, 3s fear that they are nobody and have no value. So they say. Now here's what's interesting. I'm a 3. But nobody has ever taught me how to be a 3. Now, being a 3 has shown up in different ways in different seasons of my life, but it's just how I am wired. I've never taken a class on being a 3. Being a 3 is just innate in my personality, and it's innate in my wiring. The beauty of this is that each of us are wired differently. You may not be a 3, but there's something unique about your personality. And I read the descriptions of all of them, and none of them make sense to me, except being a 3. But I want to draw a line of distinction between how we are uniquely wired versus what God expects of us. Because too often, we use certain personality traits as excuses for certain behavior, as if to suggest that we are at the mercy of our personalities, or we are at the mercies of the descriptions attached to our numbers. Now, this is important because as we think about certain fruits of the Spirit, it can be easy to look at a fruit like gentleness as though it's a fruit of our personality, versus being a fruit of the Spirit, especially when you consider something like gentleness. I mean, aren't there some people just wired for gentleness? I mean, considering where you are on the Enneagram, don't you just like being gentle? Don't you just like being the peacemaker? So let's start with the definition that we can all agree upon as we talk about gentleness. The Greek word for gentleness refers to humility, to meekness, or controlled strength. I mean, naturally, we ascribe this to people who are quiet, they're reserved, they're peacemakers. As if some people are more inclined and the rest of us get to exclude ourselves from the conversation because we don't have a natural inclination as being gentle. How many 8s we have in the room? Well, we got a few. Well, you all are not known to being gentle. I'm just throwing it out there. Right? So we don't have a natural inclination to be gentle. We aren't quiet. We aren't soft-spoken. Some of you are loud and boisterous, and you like being in front of people, and there's nothing gentle about you. But just because it doesn't come natural to us doesn't make the expectation any less important as we grow in our faith. Remember, this is not fruits of our personality, but this is fruits of the Spirit. It's not like something that we develop on our own, but God puts us in situations to produce what we are naturally wired to do, because there are some things that we're wired for and other things God puts us in positions to acquire. That's why our text today speaks of this reality, because we find Moses and his siblings in conflict over his choice in marriage. We learn that Moses has married a Cushite woman to which his sister and brother can't support. They're so bothered and concerned about this one decision that they start to question his leadership and whether he is truly fit to lead them. Now, something interesting happens in the text. Something strange happens in the narrative, because with them insulting his spouse and questioning his leadership, we find a small description about Moses that comes out of left field. Now, remember, they are insulting his spouse. They are insulting his leadership. And then there's this small description about Moses that we haven't seen before. It says, now Moses was a very meek, or Moses was a very humble man, more humble or more meek than anyone else on the face of the earth. More meek than anybody? I mean, if you know anything about Moses or Moses's background, we cannot be talking about the same Moses. Because if our definition is right, if our definition of being gentle is about being humble and control strength and being meek, Moses was not wired to be gentle. I mean, they must not have the right person. Because the first time we meet Moses is back in the book of Exodus, and Moses has this prominent position in Egyptian hierarchy, but one day he sees one of the soldiers mistreating one of his fellow Israelites, and Moses loses it. He loses control. His anger and frustration gets out of control, and he kills the guard and spends the next 40 years of his life running from that same aggression. But maybe he just had a bad day. Maybe Moses just had a bad day, because the scripture says he is the most meek individual on the face of the earth. Maybe he just had a bad day. But this was the same Moses that goes on a mountain, spends 40 days alone with God, has these intimate moments with the divine, and then receives these sacred 10 commandments. But when he returns to the people to show them these holy tablets, he sees them worshiping a golden calf, and this humble and this meek Moses that they claim he's supposed to be, he sees them worshiping and dancing around a golden calf, and he's been spending time in the contemplative reflection with God and gets these tablets, and he sees them worshiping. And Moses smashes the tablets down on the ground. He loses it. He loses control. How do you go back to God after spending 40 days with God and suggest, excuse me, we got to do this all over again because I got mad at the people and I lost control of my anger? This cannot be the same Moses. But in some ways, it's inviting, because Moses was not wired to be gentle, meek, or humble. But gentleness, remember, it is not a personality attribute, but it is the evidence of the Holy Spirit working and transforming in our lives. And like Moses, for most of us, gentleness or controlled strength, it has to be learned or produced in our lives. It has to be acquired, because we're not naturally wired that way. It is a daily surrendering, allowing God to shape our responses. But what makes our understanding of this so difficult is that gentleness is often confused with being nice. So we approach it with the question, how can I be nice in the face of conflict? And here's why God doesn't list nice as a characteristic as one of the fruits of the Spirit. Because there's a major difference between being nice and being gentle. Nice has a surface level response. In fact, anybody can be nice. I mean, you can fake being nice. Nice can be manipulative. Nice can be transactional. Bigots can be nice. Hateful people can be nice. When we attribute our faith to just being nice, it becomes this cheap loophole to the kind of transformation that really begins in one's heart and mind. It can be an easy way of avoiding conflict without addressing the difficult issues. Just be nice. But just being nice can be just as destructive because nice is shallow. Being nice prioritizes comfort. But sometimes we don't need comfort. In fact, I had to take my daughter to urgent care. It's something about being a parent. I had to take my daughter to urgent care this past Friday because she was running around through the house, hit her toe on one of the legs of the tables, started crying. The toe was swollen. We put ice on it. Woke up the next morning, it was still swollen. So we took her to urgent care, got the x-rays, and sure enough, there was a hairline fracture. We told her to stop running through the house. But of course, as parents, we don't know nothing. We don't know anything. So as we're sitting there, waiting for the doctor's orders, waiting for the follow-up, they wanted her to see another doctor for the follow-up. So in the meantime, they wanted to make a makeshift splint so that they could put her foot in the boot until she saw the next doctor she was supposed to see. So the nurse assistant comes in and reminds my daughter, because she wants to put this makeshift splint on one of her toes, reminds my daughter that this might hurt a little bit, but she needed her foot wrapped so that they could do this makeshift splint. So as she's gently touching the toe, my daughter is wincing in pain the whole time. She hasn't winced in pain since she hit it on the table, but in this moment, it was like her life was flashing before her eyes. Every small little touch. But the nurse's assistant didn't stop. Nurse's assistant just reminded her that it's going to hurt a little bit, but she still kept on proceeding with making the splint. She couldn't be so nice to avoid any kind of discomfort, because that wouldn't be helpful to the healing process. She assured her that this might hurt a little bit, but this will keep your toe stable until you see another doctor so that it can heal properly. She put a piece of gauze in between two of her toes, and she started taping the toes together, and my daughter is wincing in pain the whole time, and then she wrapped it strong enough for it to hold. My daughter's still wincing in pain the whole time, but she's gentle enough not to cause any further damage. She was tender enough and firm enough to do what she was supposed to do for the healing process, but tender enough in that moment to recognize the needs of my daughter, but also the needs of stability. She was firm, but not destructive. And this was not a process that was free of pain because it was coming from a good place. The goal was not complete comfort, but the goal was complete healing. The goal was not to be nice, but the goal was to be gentle enough to cause or to create an atmosphere of healing. The approach was not to avoid any kind of discomfort at the expense of my daughter's health. Gentleness was handling it with enough care to heal in the presence of temporary discomfort. Gentleness is loving someone enough to be honest without tearing them apart. It's doing what is right even when it's not popular. Gentleness doesn't avoid discomfort, but it also is not consumed by comfort. Gentleness handles with care, criticism with care, truth with care, disagreement with care. Maybe our prayer in this season of our lives should be, God, show me how to handle this conflict with care and give me wisdom to know how to be firm but not heavy-handed. Give me the courage to look beyond the surface levels of being nice and comfort and deal with the pain that is helpful without causing further damage to myself or to other people around me. Because it's so tempting to be nice. But sometimes being nice on the surface is not always helpful. Because sometimes we might have to endure a season of pain so that we can endure a season of healing. Because when it comes to conflict, we are tempted to reflect what we receive. I mean, too often we give what has been given to us. What do? We fight fire with fire. I mean, imagine how Moses could have responded in this situation as he's being judged and criticized. Imagine if he would have started listing all the ways that they were unqualified to lead, reminding them that God chose him and not them. What if Moses brings up all the bad decisions that they made in their life? Surely they haven't been perfect. Imagine if Moses would have used his power to retaliate and return the favor. Because you don't have to be loud in order to be vicious. Maybe it wasn't in the moment, but what if over time Moses started slowly stripping them of their authority and influence? What if he has them methodically fade into the background so that people forget that Miriam and Aaron are even a part of this great narrative? Moses could have gotten creative and very petty. And that's the temptation of conflict. To return what has been received. And it's why it's tempting in conflict to fight fire with fire. I mean, some even suggest that humanity is wired in that way. It's a process by which we call mirror neurons. Mirror neurons are specialized brain cells that fire both when we perform an action and when we observe someone else performing the same action. They help us learn through imitation and are essential for empathy, social connection, and our emotional response. This is why we instinctively smile when somebody else smiles in front of us. You don't even know why they're smiling, but if they start smiling, you start smiling. It's why we feel tense when somebody around us is expressing anger. We don't even know, but the mirror neuron says that we have to reflect what we see. It's why sometimes you see somebody crying and you feel sad. Those are our mirror neurons. We're simply reflecting what we see. It's why you and your best friend can be in the same room and without even saying anything, if they start laughing at something, it might be the most inappropriate moment and you are trying to hold it in, but you know that when they start laughing, you got to start laughing too. Why? It's mirror neurons. You are simply reflecting what you are receiving. Our brains are wired to mirror what we see, and these neurons explain how behaviors and attitude and even emotions can be contagious, shaping the way we respond to the world around us. So if we sense someone responding with aggression, innately we want to respond with the same kind of aggression. Fire with fire. But this is how conflict is escalated. This is how we throw fuel on the fire that's already lit. This is how fire spreads. This is how communities in conflict can sometimes last for years and even decades, because we simply reflect what we receive. And that's the question that sometimes we keep asking ourselves is, when we experience conflict in our lives, is how do we put out this fire that we are experiencing? And yet gentleness takes on a different form. Gentleness expresses it with a different angle. Gentleness seeks to quench the flames of the conflict, and it suffocates the flame in such a way that the conflict cannot breathe. And it's a response that has the potential potential to dismantle and deter other forms of violence and aggressions and conflict. Gentleness breaks the cycle of aggression in a world that is driven and thrives on conflict. It creates a new pattern response. Gentleness overrides what we see, and it aims to reflect the divine. It mirrors not the aggression, it mirrors not the conflict we experience, but the godly character that is present within us. The question we must ask ourselves with our responses is, does this response mirror God's character or what I'm receiving? Does it fan the flame or does it extinguish them? Because gentleness is a choice. It's a choice to respond differently than the act that we are receiving. In fact, one of the issues that Moses was having was really, what's the proper use of his anger and frustration? Because alone, anger and frustration isn't bad. It's the same emotions that Moses used to stand before an entire nation and proclaim the possibilities of freedom. It's the same emotions that carried him to lead during a time of uncertainty. And while the text described him as this humble, gentle guy, we know enough about Moses to know that Moses is not a pushover. He's not afraid of conflict. He's not afraid of showing anger. He's not afraid of showing frustration. But in this moment, what does he do with his anger and frustration? And I think that's the question that so many people are wrestling with today and have struggled with historically. What do we do when we're frustrated and upset? I mean, it's easy to be nice, but what do we do with the anger? What do we do with the frustration? What do we do when we are upset? If we can't avoid it, what do we do with it? As Pastor Rab and I were thinking about this sermon, examples of gentleness, we were looking at it through the lens of Black history. And I mean, we came up with several examples. I mean, it was at the point we had too many. I mean, we started, you know, with the typical names of Martin Luther King Jr. and the entire nonviolent movement. We looked at some theologians like Howard Thurman and James Cone, who used themes like gentleness as a form of resistance against oppressive powers. We talked about people like Senator John Lewis and a host of other names. We were trying to think about what examples could we use about gentleness through the lens of Black history. And then it dawned on me, as we were naming all of these names, it dawned on me that there is almost a double standard when it comes to gentleness. In some ways, society often expects and even demands marginalized and underrepresented groups to always respond with gentleness. In the same conversation, highlight a propensity for violence and aggression, and yet demand their allegiance to gentle responses. And behind the irony is never being afforded the luxury to fully express one's anger and frustration. To express aggression without judgment or retribution in our society has become a luxury only given to a few. And yet we leave others having to carry the burden of gentleness. In fact, Black history is muddled with people trying to figure out what to do with their feelings, what to do with their frustration, what to do with their anger. In fact, James Baldwin, a Black gay writer, famously said that to be a Negro in this country and to be relatively conscious is to be in rage almost all of the time. And yet, living in the constant demands of gentleness. So what does one do with this rage? In fact, Baldwin's assertion is not racially limited, but describe how some have experienced the past few weeks and past few months. It has made some people Black without even knowing that they were Black. Not racially, but trying to wonder, how do they hold on to this rage that Baldwin is talking about without having a place to go? What does one do with frustration? What does one do with rage? It is not a question that is racially motivated, but as we look at our own society, what do you do with your anger and your frustration and your rage?
In fact, Baldwin might even say, if you're wondering what to do with your rage, existentially, you just become black. You can leave here today and go home and tweet it in Facebook and tell all your friends you became black today. Because it's an existential reality of wondering, what do I do with the frustration and the rage and the anger? Where does one put it? In fact, Maya Angelou, in the midst of her own struggles, the black writer, the black poet, penned these words. She said, "You may write me down in history with your bitter, twisted lies. You may trod me in the very dirt. But still, like dust, I'll rise." She questioned, "Does my sassiness upset you? Why are you beset with gloom? Because I walk like I've got oil wells pumping in my living room. Just like moons in the stars with certainty of tides, just like hope springing high, still I rise. Did you want to see me broken, bowed head and lowered eyes, shoulders falling like teardrops, weakened by soulful cries? Does my haughtiness offend you? Don't you take it awful hard, because I laugh like I've got gold mines digging in my backyard. You may shoot me with your words, you may cut me with your eyes, you may kill me with your hatefulness, but still, like air, I rise." She asked the question, does my sexiness upset you? Does it come with a surprise that I've danced like I've got diamonds at the meeting of my thighs? Out of the huts of history's shame, I rise up from a past that's rooted in pain. I rise. I'm a black ocean leaping and wide, welling and swelling. I bear in the tide, leaving behind nights of terror and fear. I rise into the daybreak that's wondrously clear. I rise, bringing the gifts that my ancestor gave. I am the dream and the hope of the slave. I rise, I rise, I rise. Rise. Gentleness does not suppress anger. It just makes a conscious effort to not let anger consume the individual. Gentleness turns these emotions into resilience and actions. It's holding anger without losing dignity. It is being anger and being frustrated and being tired and still using her words. But I still rise. I can be upset and even anger and still be frustrated and not let that determine the dignity upon which I bring to the situation. Because it's easy to be nice, but to have controlled strength, controlled power in the midst of conflict, that's the fruit of the Spirit.